Our Old Testament lesson and sermon text for today is 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 1 through 51. We will read verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So he finished all his house. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. And it was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. There were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and window was opposite window in three tiers. And all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. He also made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, and its width 30 cubits. And in front of them was a portico of pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. Then he made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge, and was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall, of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. All these were of costly stones, cut to size, trimmed with saws, inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside of the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits. And above were costly stones, hewn to size, and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with three beams, or with three root rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've spoken to us, that you are a God who speaks, that you are a God who loves us. We pray now that you would strengthen us, that you would build us up, that you would feed us with your words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So our text this morning is, there's more verses and we'll read more of it later, but this text to begin with, is about the dimensions of Solomon's palace, the pillars of the temple, bronze oxen and a bronze sea, bronze chariots and utensils of every kind. And you may be thinking just now, when you're looking over this text in your Bible, you might be thinking, Andrew, the world out there is falling apart and you are going to preach a sermon about those things. What is wrong with you? If you thought anything remotely close to that, then this sermon is for you. This is God's word. All of it is profitable for teaching. It seems like the world is collapsing all around us. The barbarians are at the gates. But we are in the house of the Lord, and we are hearing him speak to us. What else could we need more than to hear from our loving Heavenly Father? So this first section, verses 1 through 12, upon reading this section, some of you, if you're anything like me, might be taken aback. And if you're examining the whole story, remembering the last sermon, last couple sermons we had, you might be taken aback thinking, King Solomon building the temple, that's one thing, that's good, he should do that. But here, he's building a palace. Seems like he's aggrandizing himself, right? And then you see, he took almost twice as long to build his house as the temple. And you think, this must be the beginning of Solomon's apostasy, right? But nowhere in Scripture do we see Solomon building his house criticized. That's not how we should take it. We should see Solomon's construction of his palace complex surrounded by the temple, both in the literary sense, right? It's surrounded by the temple. The construction of the temple in chapter 6 happens, and then after we're told about Solomon's building project, after it, we see all the utensils and other furnishings of the temple. After, right in the middle of that, is Solomon building his house. Like his father, David, Solomon's desire was to dwell in the house of the Lord. So he built his house right as close as he could to the house of the Lord. He set up his dwelling place right next door. His house also was modeled after the temple. It's also a three-tiered structure full of cedar and hewn stones and costly stones. We should see also, the fact that God waited to start dwelling in his temple until Solomon had completed his house. Right? God did not move into his house until after Solomon had moved into his. If anything, we should see that as God expressing his approval of Solomon's building project. And this is maybe an even more important point of this text, we should see how radical this passage is in the ancient world. Right? In the ancient world, ancient kings and emperors were apotheosized. Right? That's a big word. What does that mean? It means they're made into gods. Right? You think of ancient pharaohs or ancient Roman emperors, what did people treat them like? They treated them like gods. That's just how every pagan society treated their rulers. But here, we see the ruler of Israel, right, the human ruler of Israel, is distinctly and clearly not residing in the temple. He is not a priest. He is not a god. He is merely a man like anyone else in Israel. This is a radical thing. If you were a Roman or a Greek or an Assyrian or any other one of the Gentile nations and you see this, you would be shocked by it. You would be shocked that the king is not equated with God. That is a powerful thing, right? Egyptian pharaohs, especially, we know this from scripture, or Chinese emperors, we know that from history, or Greek monarchs or Roman emperors, they all had imperial cults, right? Whomever ruled was always viewed as a kind of god. Here, though, again, the house of the king and the house of God are strictly separated. The king could enter the courtyard of the temple and come up to the pillars of the temple, but he could go no further. The priesthood, even the priesthood and the kingship, were clearly separated. Later on, Uzziah, what did he do? You guys know that story? Uzziah transgressed this kingly and priestly boundary, and what happened to him? He was stricken with leprosy, and when you're stricken with leprosy in Israel, what does that mean? You are cut off from the assembly completely. You can't enter. You're unclean. Right? That was the penalty. And it was a merciful penalty. He deserved death for doing what he did, but instead he was just given symbolic death. The king, again, was clearly then under the authority of God. He was not God, he was under God. And again, this is radically different from the other nations in the ancient world, the state being under God. Everywhere else, the state was God. Or the separation between God and king that is presented here in 1 Kings in mere shadows is drawn out almost explicitly in what? In the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Some of you here, maybe most of you here, are familiar with a theologian named R.J. Rushdoony, right? And that man's entire career was built upon one simple point, basically. And what was that? After the Council of Chalcedon, the pagan state was no longer possible. The pagan god state could not exist. Because the church had conclusively defined Christology, status, religio-political expression could no longer be feasible. Instead of the union of God and man being found in the pagan state, it is exclusively found in the person of Jesus Christ, who is 100% God and 100% man. So because the church and state is separated here in 1 Kings 7, and we see this clear expression of that, does this then imply a kind of secularism? So what is secularism? The meaning is that the state is completely neutral in religious affairs. Was Solomon completely neutral in religious affairs? Well, of course not, right? To begin with, this kind of neutrality is an impossibility, since religion is inescapable, and therefore it's not a question of whether, but a question of which, right? Which religion will the state be under? Which god will the state be under? Secondly, in the very next chapter, we do not see King Solomon as King Solomon serving a kind of religious function. He led the consecration of the temple. He was under the law of God and commanded to personally make a copy of it in Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20, and to follow it. Solomon was bound by the law of God, and though he was king, his king was Yahweh. That his house is built adjacent to Yahweh's and stood in the temple's glory is a testament to and was a visual symbol of that fact. The fraudulent idea of secularism is an important and relevant one to understand today. In the aftermath of Friday's decision by the Supreme Court over gay marriage, many of you probably saw lots of arguments that went something like this, that said, oh, America has separation of church and state, so our government follows no religion, so you can't impose your religion on anyone. Of course, such statements of secularism are cemented in the popular in the popular consciousness as they are false. Right? They're just as cemented in the popular consciousness as they are false. They aren't true. Yes, America legally allows no state church, but instead of the religious freedom that that kind of thing once afforded, instead we now do have a state church. The state is our nation's church. On Friday, 5 of 9 apotheosized gods and goddesses stood in direct opposition to the Word of God. And America looks like what Israel would look like if there was only Solomon's house and no temple. Or worse still, if Solomon's house was the temple. This is what secularism is, a prelude to the God state. But we are here worshiping another king other than Caesar. We do not worship the God state, we worship the God man. And as our culture and the state around it becomes more hostile to faith in the triune God, we must become ever more conscious that the thing that will turn our country around is worshiping Yahweh rightly, is the church here worshiping Yahweh rightly. We must become all the more aware that we are not just singing songs to Yahweh here because they sound nice. Of course, they do sound nice. We've worked really hard at that. But that isn't the point. The point is that worship is warfare. We do not battle against flesh and blood. When we are offering up our living sacrifice to God, we are engaging in unseen combat. Unseen principalities and powers and strongholds start to come down when you and your little children sing. And they sing praises to the Lord. So what kept Israel safe? Was it the king's house and the horses and chariots it represented? Or was it Yahweh being worshipped rightly right next door in his temple? What you are doing right now, participating in worship, though you cannot see it, though we cannot see it at all, right, is really doing something. Your prayers are really governing the world under Jesus. Yes, Solomon had more wisdom than any man until Jesus. He was the best of earthly kings. But the prayers and sacrifices made by Yahweh's faithful people right next door to him did more to uphold the kingdom than the wisest decision Solomon ever made. Right? As you worship your king, Jesus Christ, do not be discouraged, but know that you are in the presence of the ruler of heaven and earth, and he hears your prayers and delights in you. Let's turn again to the word of the Lord and read verses 13 through 22. You can remain seated. Now King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. And he cast 2 pillars of bronze, 1 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. And then he made 2 capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. He made a lattice network with wreaths of chain work for the capitals which were on the top of the pillars, 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other capital. So he made the pillars and 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top, and thus he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. And the capitals on the 2 pillars also had pomegranates above by the convex surface which was next to the network. And there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. Then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Yakin. And he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies. So the work of the pillars was finished. So again, much of the subject of today's text are details about objects in the temple court and utensils for worship. And I'm sure you woke up this morning thinking, oh, I just cannot wait to hear about that. But everything, again, everything associated with the temple, everything associated with the worship of Yahweh is highly symbolic and rich with meaning. These are not just boring details, right? This is God's word, right? We're not talking about mere bowls or shovels or water pots when we get to those either. That would be boring. There's something more going on here than just those things. And we should remember when we read God's word that we are finite people given a limited number of words. Right? The Bible only has so much here. God only gave us so much. And these limited number of words reveal to us the infinite God. Right? So he didn't give us this word to bore us. There is a richness here that we need to have eyes to see. We need to learn how to read our Bibles. And here, we need to learn to use the Bible to be able to understand the Bible. So for some, you hear the word symbolism and a chill runs down your spine. You might have been exposed to biblical symbolism before, and it usually is awful. It seems like an opportunity for eisegesis, right? The word eisegesis means reading things of your own into the text, right? And of course, compare this to exegesis, which means pulling things out of the text and interpreting them, right, and applying them. But you need to look very hard elsewhere in Scripture to see that things, especially things that are associated with worship, are used symbolically by the prophets and then later by the apostles, right? And no one would accuse them of being eisegetes. So exactly how this word is profitable to us is hard to understand, but it is the glory of kings to find a thing out. And you, people of God, are priests and kings. So our job today is a kingly one and a priestly one. We must search out the deep things of God, and then, like priests, know what and what not to do. So we don't have time to go through the meaning of every detail in this text, which should tell us something about just how rich this text really is. But we should cover a few. First, the names of the pillars, Yakin and Boaz. What do they mean? Literally, it means he, meaning Yahweh, shall establish and in strength. Yakin was one of the chief priests mentioned in 1 Chronicles 24, and Boaz is the great ancestor of the Davidic line. The pillars represent priest and king, respectively. The priest and the king are set up right in front of the temple and stand guard, like cherubim in front of the garden. Furthermore, if God is dwelling in his temple, which pillar is on the right? It says here on the right is Yakin, right, the priestly pillar. But Psalm 110, and Jesus quoting it in Matthew 1 through 16, tells us 20:22-16 tells us that the Son of David is at the Father's right hand. So how does this work? Right, the Son of David obviously is a king, but at the right hand in the temple is a priest. So that doesn't make any sense unless we realize what Psalm 10 goes on to say. The promised Son of David would be also a priest in the line of Melchizedek. And this is a point that Hebrews 5-7 makes, that Jesus is not just king, but also high priest. He rules the world at the Father's right hand, intercedes on our behalf as a priest. So these pillars standing before the temple are prefiguring Jesus Christ. They're prefiguring our king and our priest, standing between heaven and earth, right? The bridge between heaven and earth, the ladder to heaven. Jesus Christ is Jacob's ladder. Right? So what else here prefigures the office of priest and king being joined in Jesus Christ? What things are being pictured on the pillars? Right? What are the things there? We're given a few. Right? Pomegranates and chains. So what else, right? What else in Scripture had pomegranates and chains? The garment of the high priest. Right? At the bottom of the high priest garment, you had a pomegranate and then chains and a pomegranate and chains. And in Exodus 39:70-26, a pomegranate and a bell. And on the shoulder of the high priest's garments, the ephod was held up with chains. Right? And where else do we find pomegranates mentioned extensively? In the Song of Solomon. Right? Song 4:3. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. 4:13. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates, with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard, like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. 7:12, let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. 8:2, I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. So where in the Bible do we find all sorts of talk about lilies also? So we have pomegranates and now lilies. Well, you probably guessed it, the Song of Solomon. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. I'm the rose of Sharon, and the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. 2:16, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. 4:5, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. 5:13, his cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are like lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. 6:2-3, my beloved has gone into his garden, to the bed of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. 7:2, your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat, set about with lilies. So when Jesus compares the glory of Solomon to something, what does he compare it to? Right? Jesus could compare it to anything he wanted to in the entire world, but he compared it to what? Right? He said, the glory of Solomon was not like one of these. And what's he saying? A lily. Right? These are no coincidences, right? There are no coincidences in the Bible. Right? The entrance to the temple is the garden in the Song of Solomon. It is the place that prefigures our priest and our king, Jesus Christ, and his love for his bride, who is the new temple, the church. So an Israelite was not allowed to worship inside the temple. He could only enter the temple court, right? So an average Israelite could only enter the temple court and offer his sacrifice and prayer of praise. What he could learn about the inside of the temple was pictured for him in the features of the court. Here he could see these potent symbols of the temple as a new Eden and as a garden where Yahweh comes to meet his bride. But we have been given access, not just to the courtyard, but to the Holy of Holies itself, by our new and eternally established High Priest, Jesus Christ. When we come to worship the Triune God, we are granted direct access to the glorious throne of God. So what does this mean for us? Knowing that we have something far more glorious means we should not approach God flippantly or casually, but with reverence. Our songs and prayer should reflect this. They should be more beautiful than the gold of the temple. Secondly, our Lord Jesus is the pillars that bridge heaven and earth. As Colossians tells us, it is he who upholds the earth. He is Yachin and Boaz. He is the high priest and king, and we are priests and kings in him. The Supreme Court ruling, again, may have you discouraged, right? Or just the culture in general may have you discouraged. It might seem like Jesus is not ruling the earth, but he is. And you, as the people of God, are ruling the world with him in your prayers. You have the ear of the ruler of heaven and earth. You are his sub-rulers. He listens to you. Your prayer that his rule may be made manifest more and more in the earth is heard. He hears it. And though you may not see it being answered, he's answering it. Right? For every American who raises his fist to the Triune God, there are 10 Asians and Africans and South Americans who bend the knee to him. You may not realize it, but your prayers are ruling and conquering the world. So, people of God, I exhort you to continue to pray. He hears you. You, people of God, are a new Esther going before the emperor of the whole world who loves you. How could you possibly be dismayed? Let us return to the word of the Lord, verses 23 through 39. And he made the sea of bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Below its brim were ornamental buds encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. He also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart, 4 cubits its width, and 3 cubits its height. And this was the design of the carts. They had panels, and on the panels were between frames. On the panels that were between the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. And on the frames was a pedestal on top. Below the lions and the oxen were wreaths of plated work. Every cart had four wheels and axles of bronze, and its 4 feet had supports. Under the laver were supports of cast bronze beside each wreath. Its opening inside the crown at the top was 1 cubit in diameter, and the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal, 1.5 cubits in outside diameter, and also on the opening were engravings. But the panels were square, not round. Under the panels were the 4 wheels, and the axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of a wheel was 1.5 cubits. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axle pins, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all of cast bronze. And there were 4 supports at the 4 corners of each cart. Its supports were part of the cart itself. On the top of the cart, at the height of half a cubit, it was perfectly round. And on the top of the cart, its flanges and its panels were of the same casting. On the plates of its flanges and on the panels, he engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees, wherever there was a clear space on each, with wreaths all around. Thus he made the 10 carts. All of them were of the same mold, 1 measure and 1 shape. Then he made 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 40 baths, and each laver was 4 cubits. On each of the 10 carts was a laver. And he put 5 carts on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. He set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. Thus far again, God's word. Give me 1 second. So this next section gives us a description of even more parts of the temple courtyard. We have this massive sea of bronze and 10 bronze carts, or maybe more accurately translated or understood as chariots, with lavers of water on top of each of them. So first, this bronze sea that sits on the back of 12 bulls. What is that? You think 12 bulls, 4 arranged on either side. We should be able to figure that out pretty easily. Who are the 12 bulls? Well, that's Israel, right? And what is this a picture of? It's a world picture. Right. What is that? So some of you, maybe growing up in school, if you were exposed to Oriental stuff like Hindu or Buddhist stuff, what do people in the East think? Right? What do they have? They have this world picture, right? Maybe you've seen it. You've got a turtle, and on top of the turtle is an elephant, and on top of the elephant is the world, right? You guys have seen that, right? Maybe I'm the only one. You think that. I remember seeing that when I was a kid, and I thought, man, you know, those people are stupid. Who would really believe that the world is sitting on the back of a giant elephant on top of a turtle? That's really dumb. Well, those people obviously don't believe that. But that's a picture to try to explain something about the world that they believe. Here, we have a true world picture. We have a true world picture here, right? This sea, this ocean that's sitting on top of these bulls. What is that? That's the Israelites, right? That is Israel. And the world is being upheld by Israel. Another world picture that's maybe more familiar is the Greek one, right? Who's holding the world up? Well, Atlas is, right? Instead, that same picture is a false expression of the true one, right? Who is holding the world up? Israel is. Israel is a priest of the nations, right? They were the one that interceded on behalf of the whole world. If the world was being judged, who was judged first? Israel was. Right? That's the same is true of us. Right? Who was being judged first? The house of God. Right? The house of God is judged first for the whole world. Right? And contrarily, it is us who upholds the world. It's our prayers and our worship that keeps the world going. Right? That should affect how we worship. It should affect how we pray when we realize the reality of what we're doing isn't just personal pride, although it's our personal relationship with the Lord, but it's something much, much more than that. When we're praying for other people, when we're praying for our rulers, when we're praying for our city, we really are doing something. We really are upholding it, right? And if we understood this, if we really understood this as we ought to, or if we really understood that we are those 12 bulls, right, arranged like Israel was in the wilderness, if we understood that, how would that affect how you pray, right? How would you pray? Would you pray for bigger things? Would you pray with more boldness, right? Would you pray like God was going to answer it, right? How would you pray if you understood that? If you understood that was reality. And also, what is with all this water, right? The temple, there's all this water everywhere in the temple. What does all that mean? The Sea of Bronze, for instance, held 11,000 gallons. And I just, when I was going through this, I just imagined all these priests, how did they fill it up? They didn't have running water. You know, how did they drain it, too? Would they have to go in with buckets and do that? I mean, it would take a lot of work, 11,000 gallons. Maybe some of you have to carry water when you're working on your farms, carry 5-gallon buckets. Think how many 5-gallon buckets that would take to fill up. Then you might have a picture. That's a lot. That's a lot of water. The temple court is just full of water. So what would they use it for? Well, the priests would use it to wash themselves, and they use it to wash sacrifices. If you read the law, you see all the washings that took place, all the washings that they needed. One of the other things, one of the maybe most important things, is when the priests went into the temple, right? And when they were in the temple, they could not wear shoes, right? They had to take their shoes off. It was holy ground. But if they're walking around into the temple courtyard without their shoes, they'd be walking around bare feet and full of dust. So you can imagine, and this was certainly the case, and it was the case in Jesus' time, that if the priests were doing anything that wasn't sacrificing or any of their priestly duties, they probably were constantly washing their feet. Right? They had to get the dust off because they couldn't bring it into the temple. They'd have clean feet and they couldn't wear shoes. Right? So Jesus, when he washes the disciples' feet, that is full of meaning, right? It's full of meaning. It isn't just this nice thing, look at Jesus being a servant. Well, it is. He's serving them, right? But he's also saying something else. He's saying something powerful. He's saying that they, the disciples, and the whole church is what? Is a new priesthood, right? He's washing their feet. What else does all this water have to do with? Well, the Bible, again, the Bible is full of water imagery. Right? Full of water imagery. Water is everywhere in the Bible. We just think of a theology of water. You have volumes you could write on that. But there are two kinds. There are really two kinds of water, right? You have water from above and water from below, right? One is good and one is bad. Almost always in the Bible. One is good and one is bad. You want water from above. You do not want water from below. Waters from above is water of blessing. Right, water from heaven. Waters from below are waters of death. The waters of judgment. The water of the deep. The water that destroyed in the earth in the flood was water from below. Yes, there was some water from above. But that's the water that only touched Noah. Right, Noah didn't get any of the water from below. He floated above it in the ark. All they felt was the water sprinkling down on him. Right, just water from heaven fell on Noah. The same is true of the Israelites who passed through the Red Sea on dry ground, right? They passed through, but Pharaoh, water from below, taken out. You can think of water from below with Jonah, too. Jonah goes down into the water, into the deep, right? He goes down, and in Jonah chapter 3, he describes himself as being in shale, right? Being in the depths. The waters from below, again, waters from below are the waters of judgment, waters of death. The waters from above are waters from heaven. And so these lavers of water in the temple, they're suspended on things, right? The sea of water is suspended on the bulls, right? This is heavenly water. The water in the carts, the water in the chariots, is suspended from above on these carts. This is all water above. And the carts, as you just picture this, as you're walking in the temple, you're an Israelite going in the temple to bring your sacrifice. Right, you're carrying it along, hoping it doesn't break its leg, and you have to go buy a new one. You're taking it in. You see these five carts on your right and five carts on your left. Right, what is this? Right, you have this symbolic water above that you're walking through. What is going on there? Right. So every time an Israelite went into the temple, right, into the temple court, what was he doing? He was passing again through the flood. He was passing again through the Red Sea. He was passing again through the Jordan. right? Every time they re-entered God's house, they were reliving God's mighty acts of salvation. Every time. So when we gather to worship here, when we gather to worship the Lord, what are we doing? We are reliving God's mightiest act of salvation on our behalf, of sending his son Jesus, right? To enter God's temple to worship, what do you have to do? You have to be baptized, right? That's the entrance to the temple, right? That's how you go in. And that's how an Israelite would go in. They would go in through the water, right? That is what's going on, right? Again, another picture again of what the temple is, of the reality of what our worship is. Now, again, God's word, verses 40 through 51. Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. So Hiram finished all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The two pillars, the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on the top of the two pillars, the two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals which were on the top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, two rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on the top of the pillars, the 10 carts, the 10 lavers on the carts, one sea, and 12 oxen under the sea, the pots, the shovels, and the bowls, all these articles which Hiram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of burnished bronze. In the plain of the Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zaratan. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, and the table of gold which was on the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the right side and five on the left at the front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold both for the doors of the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. So Hiram, again, this is not Hiram, king of Tyre. This is a different Hiram. Hiram made all the bronze utensils for the courtyard, and Solomon made all the silver and gold utensils for the holy place and the Holy of Holies. So what were these bronze instruments for, these bronze utensils? For shoveling coal and ash and doing all the work in the courtyard for sacrifices, right? Pots and bowls for water and bowls for catching blood for the sacrifices. And what were the golden lamps for and all the gold in the temple? That was for the worship inside the temple. That was for the priests so they could see inside the temple because it was, again, remember, completely pitch dark inside the temple. So, what do all these instruments represent? Right? Is there any meaning behind this? Well, we could think, these are just mere utensils. There's really no significance to them at all. But I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's why God gave us this in His Word. I think they have meaning, and I have good reason to believe that they have meaning. I think that the bronze is the people, and the silver and gold are the priests. And how does the bronze correspond to the people? Well, first, in 1 Kings 4:20, if we go back all the way to there, you might remember in 1 Kings 4:20, the narrator tells us that Israel was as numerous as the sand of the sea. Right? There were too many Israelites to count. He's describing the blessings of Israel under the reign of Solomon. They were given these Abrahamic blessings, right? There were so many Israelites they couldn't even count them, right? That promise, in one sense, was fulfilled, right? Then what are we told now in 1 Kings 7:47 about the bronze? We're told there was so much bronze, it was as numerous as the sand of the sea. Right? There's too much bronze to even weigh, too much bronze to even count. Right? Secondly, the parallel between the bronze and the people becomes even stronger when we get to the end of the book of Kings. I want to be able to preach all the way to there, but that's maybe years away from now by the time we get to 2 Kings 25. So I'll spoil it now for you. The people go into exile. If you didn't know already, they go into exile. Nebuchadnezzar comes to take them away, right? And what else did he take? Right? If you turn to 2 Kings 25, what else did he take? He took the people away, and he broke down at the same time, broke down all the bronze of the temple and carried that away back to Babylon as well. Right? The correspondence, there is, I think, a clear correspondence between the people and the metal in the temple. Right? Further, there is no question whether there is a connection between the utensils in the temple, the metals in the temple, and God's people, especially when you consider the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2:20-21. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself with the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So you notice when Paul talks this way, he doesn't talk about bronze. Bronze is absent, right? Only silver and gold, right? What does this mean for us? In the new covenant, again and again, this theme comes is established over and over and over again in the New Testament. God's people now, all of them are priests. God's people, all of them are priests, right? All of us are silver and gold. We're the silver and the gold of the temple. So what does this mean for us, right? All that stuff is neat, but what does that mean? That's really interesting stuff, Andrew. What does this mean? What does this mean for you as a believer? What should you do, right? Well, we see all different sorts of utensils in the temple. Right? We see all these. They have all different particular uses. Every single baptized believer here, every single one of you, from the tiniest baby to the wisest gray hair, every single one of you is an essential part of the body. Every single one of you is necessary and needed for worship. Right? It doesn't work without you. It's hard to catch blood with a shovel and harder still to pick up coals with a wick trimmer. Right? You are needed. You may not think you're important, but you are. Every single one of you is. Every single one of you is here to worship God because he wants you here and he, in a sense, has set up his body to need you. Right? He doesn't need any of us, but the body absolutely does need you to function. Every single one of us is needed and necessary. So it is good. It is good for you to have different vocations, different interests, different hobbies, different skills, different blessings, and different weaknesses. Right? That is a good thing. It would be a very bad thing if every single person here had all the same skills and all the same weaknesses. We would be a complete mess if that was the case. We should want as much diversity in skills and weaknesses and strengths and weaknesses as possible. Right? If the Supreme Court decision, right, this thing, keep bringing it up, because a lot of people have discouraged about it, a lot of people have dismayed about it. But if it's good for anything, it should be a reminder to us that you have brothers and sisters that, despite being different from you, believe in the same Lord as you, right? And they would give up all they have for him, right, and for you. Brothers and sisters, we live in interesting times, which is this one thing Doug always brings up is an ancient Chinese curse. May you live in interesting times. Well, we do. We live in interesting times. But you should be encouraged. You should be encouraged that the Lord is refining you, refining his silver and gold. He's refining you to be used by him, right? To be used by him in his temple to worship. Right, worship of Yahweh is what makes the world go round. It does. Know that and believe that. You being here is changing more than you may ever realize or ever understand. Right, you being here and worshiping God is doing something. He is working all things together for his and for your good. He is making you, his people, a mature and spotless bride. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you that you have blessed your people. We thank you that you are working in this world, that you're working in other places other than our country, but we also pray that you would bless our country, that you would give us grace, you would give your church grace, that we would repent of our sin, that we would cling to you and hold fast to your word. We pray that you would refine us, that you would purge the dross, and refine the silver and gold and make your people glorious so that we may glorify you. We pray that you would do this, Lord, in the name of your Son, our High Priest and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.